If you would, take your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It is a real privilege to be here with you men, to be back at Countryside Bible Church. I love this church. I love your pastor, your elders, your staff, and I know many of you personally, and it's just refreshing to fellowship together. And especially around the theme of God's Word this morning, and these men's breakfasts, men's events are great opportunities to take the text of Scripture and to consider its application in ways that hit us as men in particular. And that's my desire this morning. We're not looking at a passage of Scripture that deals primarily with the theme of leadership, and yet we are men, therefore we are called to lead in the different areas of life in which God places us, husbands, fathers, grandfathers, in the church, in the workplace. And so as men, every text really has some implication for us in those areas, as we'll see even today, because I think we often overcomplicate leadership in general. What is it to lead in the home? What is it to lead in the church? Paul puts it simply this way in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." If you want to put leadership in a short sentence, that's it. We're living exemplary lives by God's grace and inviting others to follow us as we run hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us to consider that idea specifically around the theme of our commitment and love for Christ's church. What does it look like to be committed to Christ's church and to love Christ's church? And to do that, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verses 24 and 25. But I need to bring us up to speed because a lot has happened to bring us to this point in the book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews is centered on one passionate theme, which is the superiority of Christ. Just like with many other New Testament books, like the book of Ephesians and the book of Romans, there is a doctrinal section, and at some point there's a shift to a section of application. We have that here in Hebrews. In Ephesians, that dividing line is between chapter 3 and 4. In Romans, that corner turns in chapter 12 to application. Here in Hebrews, we turn the corner from instruction to application in chapter 10 and verse 19. So the section that we're in is right after the doctrinal section has come to its close. And so it's important that we understand what's happening here. This is a church primarily made up of Jewish Christians, and they're really going through difficult times of persecution. In the book of Hebrews, it's described that these people have had, many of them, their property taken from them. Some of them have been thrown into prison. A very difficult time has come upon this church, and some of them are beginning to waver in their faith. Their faith is struggling. And so Hebrews is written with a sense of urgency, a sense of fervency to call these believers to endure in the faith, to persevere, keep going. And the way the author accomplishes this is by laying before them again the superiority of Jesus Christ, that he is greater than all things, and he's greater than every aspect of the old covenant. Because again, these are primarily Jewish Christians, and it seems that perhaps some of them were beginning to look back over the fence at their old life in Judaism and think, you know, we kind of had it better then. This is hard. This is not comfortable. And perhaps the author is worried that some may even defect from the faith. And so what he does is he begins to call them back again to look at Christ. He says that Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the entire priesthood. And he's greater than the old covenant and all of its sacrifices. Those are the key themes that are proven in this instructional section here in Hebrews. And it culminates, that doctrinal instructional section culminates in chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Let me read to you the ending of the doctrinal section, and then we will launch into the application in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, with that verse, the doctrinal section comes to a close, and the good news is, for us men, is that we worship the same superior Christ. This Jesus that is laid out before the Hebrews to encourage them in their faith is laid out before us this morning to encourage us in our faith. All the rich blessings that are described, even in this passage, are of Christ apply to us. That means that in Christ today, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've turned from your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full. One sacrifice for all time for those who are being sanctified. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what separates Jesus from all of those millions of sacrifices that happened over the years that had to be repeated every morning, every evening, every holiday, sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus did it once, and he sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished what none of those sacrifices could ever accomplish. That's the good news of the superiority of Christ. And the point of the author in Hebrews is that should affect us. That should change us to worship this kind of superior Savior. And so it's with that emphasis then that we ought to read this opening application section in verses 19 to 25. Let's read it together. Our study this morning is going to center on verses 24 and 25, but those are connected to this larger paragraph beginning in verse 19. Therefore, and that's a big therefore, that's a turning from all that we've learned so far. Now we're moving to application. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The theme of this section, verses 19 to 25, is simply this: the riches of Christ's superiority motivate sincere worship, steadfast hope, and intentional fellowship. Let me say that again. The riches of Christ's superiority motivate sincere worship, steadfast hope, and intentional fellowship. Here's the structure of these verses, 19 to 25. What we have here are two possessions that motivate three practices. Two possessions that motivate three practices. Now, we're going to be looking at the third practice at the end of this section, but here's the structure in total. Possession number one, he says in verses 19 to 20, is a great confidence. We have a great confident access to the holy place of heaven because it's secured by Christ for us. Second possession, possession number two, is a great priest. There in that holy place, seated at the right hand of the Father, is Jesus Christ himself, who intercedes for us even now and works in us continually through his Spirit and through his Word in the present tense. And such gifts as this, to have this great confidence to enter the holy place of heaven and to have such a great high priest, should cause us to act. And therefore, here are the three practices that flow out of those two possessions. Practice number one is to draw near to God. Draw near to God, verse 22. Let us draw near. Each one of these practices begins with those words, let us. Let us draw near. This is primarily through the means of prayer, to call out to God, to take advantage of this intercessor that we have in the Father's ear, in the Son. Practice number two, hold fast to Christ. It's a call to flex the muscle of faith and to hold fast to our confession of Jesus Christ, believing he is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. He is faithful, therefore not one of his promises will fail. And that brings us now to our text, practice number three, stir up one another. Stir up one another. Read with me again just verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now notice first of all the admonition. The admonition here in verse 24, and let us consider. And let us consider. This follows the same pattern as the other two practices. It begins with a first person plural, let us. The author includes himself in the word. And specifically notice this word consider. Consider. This is not a passing or a passive action. It's not a passing thought. The definition of the term is to think about something carefully. Or another Greek lexicon, Kittle, goes even further to say this is immersing yourself in something, to consider deeply. This is an intentional act of the mind. So our obedience then to this admonition in verse 24, let us consider, is going to require proactive, sustained effort on our part. But what is the topic of thought specifically that we're to immerse ourselves in? Well, look back at verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another. The love and the admiration that we have in Christ, the possessions that we have in Christ, ought to produce in us an intentional consideration of one another in the local church. This is a truth, by the way, that's greatly needed in the Christian culture today. If you're in Christ, it's true. God has redeemed you and I individually. We are regenerated as individuals in that sense. But we must never lose sight of the fact that while we are saved individually, we are also saved corporately. We are brought into the body of Christ, incorporated into a group of people. And when we picture this group of people, the body of Christ, we're not to picture sort of a line waiting to get into a football game or some event or around strangers in which we don't really talk to anybody because we don't have anything in common. We're just trying to get in the gate. But no, this is a group of people who are knit together into an eternal relationship that is rooted in Christ. You know, if we're not careful, I think in our Christian culture, we can become very consumed with the personal aspect of our relationship with Christ, which is rich and wonderful. Draw near to God. This was just mentioned to us. There's a personal aspect to that. But we must never let the personal aspect of our relationship with Christ overshadow the great wonder of a corporate relationship with Christ, that we are the people of God in the plural. Heaven will not be an individualized experience in which we have private lives and we just interface one-on-one with Christ. No, we will interact with God in a personal way like we never have before. That is true. But we will also interact with one another in a way that's beyond what we've ever imagined in this life. And we will interact corporately with God in a way that goes beyond anything we've ever imagined in this life. And so it is right then that we consider one another. How to stimulate one another. This is a command given in relationship to our relationship with the church, to rightly consider the intimate connection we have with one another in Christ and the implications of that fact. I want you to think for a moment just of some of the illustrations in Scripture that describe the church. And normally when we talk about these illustrations, we talk about the unique facets of our relationship with Christ, which is true. That's the primary point of these illustrations. But I want you to think also this morning of what these imply about our relationship with one another. The church, for example, is described as a spiritual house in which bricks are built on top of one another, connected intricately in that way. The church is described as the body of Christ, in which, of course, he is the head, and we are all linked to him, and he animates the body, gives life to the entire body, directs the body, but we are also intricately linked to every other part of the body because of our linking with Christ. The scripture describes the church as a bride, and that bride is not described in a singular sense as if I am the bride of Christ and you individually are the bride of Christ, but the church collectively is the bride of Christ. And finally, the scriptures, of course, speak of the church as a family unit in which we have God the Father, Christ, mysteriously our brother, imagine that, and we and in the church, brothers and sisters, in a familial context. These are intimate ways in which we are connected together because of our mutual connection to Christ, and so it's natural then and right that the text would call us to consider intently, deeply, one another, but specifically, how to stimulate one another. Now, the word stimulate could be translated to stir up or to provoke. My preference is that term, to stir up. I think it gives the right idea of what is meant here. Most often we use terms like provoke in a negative sense, but here it's meant in the positive sense. We are to continually consider and immerse ourselves in considering how we might stir up or provoke one another in the positive sense. Obviously, this is intentional, which means there's an aspect of disciplining ourselves to think about individual people in our local church and how we can come alongside them and stir them up. But stir them up to do what exactly? Well, look back at the text. There are two things outlined in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To love and good deeds. So our stirring up, our provoking ought to encourage growth in the people around us in those two areas of love and good deeds. Love, of course, being the chief Christian virtue. It heads the list of virtues and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. There's, of course, an entire chapter devoted to the way that the attribute of love, the characteristic of love, shapes the use of our gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. And, of course, it was love that Jesus said would be the distinguishing mark of the Christian in the eyes of the world. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the watching world then is to see a church made up of people who have no blood relation, different ethnic backgrounds, different economic status, different personalities, different preferences, and yet who love and serve one another in a way that most family contexts would look at with envy. The church is to be this picture to the world, and in seeing the way we love one another in a worldly sense, inexplicably, but we know because we are united in Christ, that is a testimony to the world that we are his. And so we are to stir one another up then, rightly, to increase in that love, our love for Christ and our love for one another. But secondly, we're to intentionally consider how we can practically stir up others to good deeds. As hopefully you're aware, the New Testament does not describe the goal of the Christian as isolation, to pull ourselves out of the world, to stockpile MREs, and to live in our basement until Christ returns. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life instead is very much to have an impact on the world and others in the church. Ephesians 2:10, after all, after describing that the gospel is a gospel of grace, he then says the gospel has an impact, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. To accomplish these good deeds, these good works, Christ, of course, has given us his Spirit. He has given us his Word. We have all that we need for life and godliness. And the Spirit goes on to give gifts to the church for this purpose of edifying, for this purpose of stirring each other up. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the good of the church. 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he goes on to outline how to do that in verse 11. So here's the recap of what we're learning so far in verse 24. We are to give intentional thought about how we might come alongside one another in the local church and to stir each other up in such a way that we're compelled to grow in our love and in our good deeds. So the obvious question then is, how do we do that? Practically, what does that look like? And as I contemplated that myself, I had to turn back to our Lord. There is no one in Scripture that has more effectively demonstrated love and good deeds and how to stir up other people unto those things than our Lord Christ has done. So how did he do it? And men, as those who are called to be leaders in our homes, of our wives, of our kids, in the world, in the church, we do well to notice and take note of Jesus' leadership. If he's the ultimate spiritual leader, then we need to follow his example. What we're going to see is that Jesus did not simply stand on the sidelines and give orders or directives to those that he was ministering to or that were under his authority. No, he got out in front and he demonstrated these things in his own personal life. And through that demonstration, began to call others to do what he himself was doing. So honestly, there's not enough time to look at all the ways that Jesus effectively stirred up others to love and good deeds. So I've narrowed it down to four, but my encouragement to you is to add to the list because there are other ways. But here are four ways, a sample list of how Christ stirred up others to love and good deeds. The first we'll call loving, truthful speech. Loving, truthful speech. Matthew 10:17-21 with the rich young ruler. You remember the story. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." Now listen to verse 21. Looking at him, and I've always been affected by this, Jesus felt a love for him. Just think about that. This man essentially just declared his own self-righteousness in his eyes before the holy God of the universe that knows perfectly well that he has not kept these commandments in perfection. And yet, what does Jesus feel for him? Love. Jesus felt a love for him, and that love compelled him to say this: "One thing you lack. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What was Jesus doing? Jesus is pointing to an area of need. He's trying to show this man the true reality of where his affections are and his lack of righteousness that he desperately needs to call this man to repentance. But he does it out of love, loving, truthful speech. And Jesus loved this man enough to gently but clearly point out an area in which he lacked understanding and needed to repent. And we ought to be faithful to do the same, but with the same heart. He felt love for him, and therefore in that love he spoke truth to him. A second way Jesus stirred up others to love and good deeds is selfless, sacrificial service. Selfless, sacrificial service. You remember this wonderful scene in the upper room, John 13:3-5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he'd girded himself. Now imagine this. Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, the great high priest, eternal God, takes to himself the role of a lowly slave, and he washes the feet of his disciples. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. And yet he did it. And then after having done it, he says, now you go and do the same. You see, this is spiritual leadership. He's only calling people to do what he himself is faithful to do. And that stirs up the church, men. That stirs people up when we live the truth and then lovingly call others to come alongside and live the truth. A third way that Jesus stirred up others to love and good deeds is unmerited, gracious love. Unmerited, gracious love. I read earlier John 13, but I want you to focus on this word here, this section in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Then he goes on to say, by this all men will know. That phrase, even as I have loved you. You see that? How is he stirring them up to love and good deeds? He's not just saying, hey, go love one another. He's saying, no, in the ways you've seen me faithfully demonstrate love to you, go and love others. This is how we stir up the church. Unmerited, gracious love, lavishing people with gracious love in the church, and it provokes them to want to share that same love for Christ and others as well. A fourth and final way that Jesus faithfully stirred up others to love and good deeds is through heartfelt, genuine prayer. Heartfelt, genuine prayer. I'm really overwhelmed at this example in Luke 22. You remember that Peter is being told that he's going to deny Christ. He says here in verse 31 to 32, this is Jesus speaking, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And verse 32 just, it gets me every time. But I have prayed for you. Think about that. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I mean, just think of that. This trial is coming, Peter. It's going to be the greatest trial of your life. I've prayed for you. Just think of how it stirs people up to pray for them. And if you're wondering, man, that would be great to have Jesus himself pray for me. Guess what? He still does. He still does. He included us, the future generations, in his prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, but also in Hebrews 7:25, it says, even still, he intercedes for us before the Father. He still prays for us. And so we ought to pray, men, for others and stir them up by doubling down in our own commitment to love and good deeds. This is the most effective way to stir up the church. Let me ask you, are you willing to spend intentional time with other members of this church so that you have the opportunity to speak loving words to them, to encourage them with your words in the truth, and at times when necessary, even lovingly call them to repent? Are you willing to sacrificially serve the people in this church, even in ways that are undesirable to you? Are you willing to love this body of believers graciously, overlooking their rough edges, forgiving them, covering their sin with grace? Will you be faithful to pray for the members of this church, both in private and in person before them, to pray for the needs that they've expressed to you? As we imitate our Lord by devoting ourselves to love and good deeds, we'll proactively stir up one another, speak the truth, serve selflessly, love graciously, and pray fervently. This is the mixer that we use, among other things, to stir up the church. But now the author moves his attention in verse 25 to a couple of resolutions that are going to be ours if we are serious about stirring up the church. Two resolutions that we must commit to. Resolution number one we'll call the resolve to gather. The resolve to gather. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now again, in context, just to paint the picture, it appears there are some Jewish Christians, because of the persecution they're enduring, that are beginning to waver, they're beginning to become weak in their faith, and some of them apparently have begun to forsake the Sunday worship gathering. They've stopped coming, they've stopped assembling. And the author's teaching us here that Christ, the head of the church, has already arranged our lives in such a way that we have a regular opportunity to stir one another up to love and good deeds. This is the wisdom of God. He's already put this in the life of the believer so that this can be a normal part of our life. You remember, under the old covenant, the Jews had the Sabbath, so it's always been the heart of God that his people would gather regularly for worship. But Christ, of course, fulfilled the law. We're no longer under the Sabbath regulations, and yet the Christian community didn't see that in this new covenant as a reason not to gather. Instead, they gathered all the more. Acts chapter 2 describes the early church this way, verses 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. But very early on in the life of the New Testament church, the habit of gathering on the Sabbath that was so fundamental to their life in Judaism was quickly replaced by another habit of continuing to meet weekly, but now, instead of on the Sabbath, on what was called the Lord's Day. This is what John calls it in Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. The Lord's day, as you know, because we still observe it today, is not the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath was, but the first day of the week, Sunday. Paul refers to it this way to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save. So since the earliest days of the church has seen it as a necessity, really a priority and mandate to continue meeting weekly, but now on Sunday, with the significance that every time we gather, we do so with an understanding that we serve a risen Savior. Resurrection Sunday is not the only Sunday of the year that we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday because we worship on that day for that reason. Jesus rose on a Sunday. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that weekly gathering that Christ has built into the life of his church is not optional for the Christian. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is essential to our walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And practically, in this context, as I said earlier, it builds in this natural weekly opportunity to consider how we might stir one another up to love and good deeds. Notice the word forsake. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. The word forsake means to intentionally separate yourself from something or someone. So this is not saying, by the way, let me be clear, that a person can never go on a trip for vacation, or that a person can never be sick and need to be home because they're sick. Of course, that is true. This word forsake describes a pattern of life. We can see that because he describes those as those who are disobedient to this as those who have built up a habit. He says, as is the habit of some. That is, this is not that they missed a Sunday or a couple of Sundays. This is now an intentional choice in which they've withdrawn from the local body and they're not coming anymore. They're not prioritizing the gathering of the church. For them, Sunday has ceased to be a day centered around the gathering of Christ's people. So the author's reaching out with his inspired pen, as it were, to grab them by the shirt to say, church, what are you doing? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, why? What is his motivation for saying this in this context. Obviously, to forsake the assembly has a great impact, negative impact on our personal lives, our spiritual lives. That is undeniable. But notice that's not actually the primary reason that he says that in this context. No, this is all in the context of stirring up one another. He's saying, don't forsake the assembly, because in so doing, you cut yourself off from one of the callings that God has in your life as a believer, which is to stir up his people to love and good deeds. And so, yes, of course, it hurts you negatively. It's a foolish decision for your own spiritual life, but it's also a foolish decision because it cuts you off from the body of Christ, of which it is now your role to have a ministry to stir them up to love and good deeds. In a real way, the local gathering can be thought of through the lens of the two greatest commandments. What are they? To love God, essentially, with all of your being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you think about it, those are two priorities when we come to worship. We come, first of all, to worship God, to love God, to glorify God, and we come to love our neighbor as ourselves, to stir them up to love and good deeds. And the tertiary reason for church attendance is personal edification. Yes, we're built up in Christ. How could we not be built up in Christ to be with the body and to sing these wonderful songs and to hear the word taught? But our focus is God first, others, and then we are the third recipients, if you will, of this ministry. You know, in the modern evangelical movement, particularly in the United States, many have foolishly and sinfully marketed the church as if it's a self-help seminar. Come to church to get your needs met. Come to church just for your own selfish ends. But the Bible gives a very different picture of the church. Again, yes, we're built up in Christ. I'm not denying that. It's not even wrong to say I'm so built up every Sunday. Of course we are. God designed it that way. But our focus on why am I coming in the doors to worship today? I'm coming in to give glory to my Savior and to love and build up his people through my fellowship, through my service, through my prayers. This is how we're to think about the church. And that's the context of this idea. Don't forsake the assembly, as is the habit of some. So with that in mind, let me ask you, how intentionally do you prepare yourself for the weekly gathering? And when I say that, I'm not speaking of your personal appearance, although if you at least brush your teeth, that would be helpful to stirring up in the body, but that's not the primary idea. How do you prepare yourself in the sense of considering, how am I going to stir people up to love and good deeds? I mean, is there any intentional thought in your mind before you come into this building of the impact you're going to seek to have for the glory of Christ on the people you bump into in the foyer, the people you sit next to randomly, providentially, by God's grace? What impact are you going to have? Whether it's an official service role and you're showing up because you know I'm a greeter today, or I'm an usher, or I'm in the park, whatever it is, or if you're just coming to church, we don't need a role to stir each other up to love and good deeds. What we need is a mindset to consider how we're going to do this. And let me ask you, in your home, who's the primary person that prepares the family for worship in this sense? Is it your wife, or is it you, or some other person? How intentional in your family? What would your children say to that answer? Who is it that primarily encourages the family to prepare, one, to prioritize, but secondly, to prepare in this way that, hey, we're going to church because we want to worship God, and we're going to be a blessing to the people while we're there, and we're going to find someone to minister to stir up? Is that your mindset? Is that an aspect of your home life? You see, this changes the way we do church. If we show up, I've seen this in my own life, if I'm faithful to truly consider and pray for opportunities and even for specific individuals I know that will be there that I would like to connect with, it changes the entire way I think about that Sunday gathering. All of a sudden, we don't even notice that no one's set by us because we're on a mission. We're on a mission to find someone to sit with so that we can be a blessing to them. We don't notice that no one invited us to lunch because we're too busy trying to invite someone else out to lunch that we can be an investor in their lives. We don't even notice that no one stopped and asked to pray for us because we're too busy seeking to go and find others that we can invest in and pray for. It changes the mindset from a selfish mindset to a selfless mindset, and in so doing, we now become a stir stick to stir up the church to love and good deeds. But it takes time, it takes attention, and it takes a willingness to be open-handed with all the resources that God has given us in this life, of our time, resources, financially even, a willingness to bear burdens. When you start to talk to people about their lives, there's burdens, there's difficulties. It's a willingness to sit under the heaviness, not only the heaviness of your own life, but under the heaviness of other people, to enter in with them and say, brother, sister, I'm so sorry. I had no idea you were walking through that. Can I pray for you? Is there any other way I can help you? These are the kinds of things that begin to happen if we take seriously this idea in verse 24. Let us consider how we might stir up one another, and let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And men, let me say again, may it not be our wife who is struggling on our own to get the family out the door to go to worship. May we lead the charge. May we be the one on Saturday night turning the family's mindset already to the joy of what we're going to get to do tomorrow. This is our role. Now, praise God if you have a godly, I hope you have a godly wife that's very serious about these things and that's busy getting the kids ready. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, is there a presence in the home of a godly man who loves the Lord and encourages his family that we're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? It's too important. We're not just going to be there either. We're going to have an impact by God's grace on the people we interact with while we're there. This is spiritual leadership in the home as it relates to this particular passage. Now, there's a second resolution here. Not only the resolve to gather, but the resolve to encourage. Resolve to encourage. He says here in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that word encourage, again, is a strong word. It's to urge strongly is the idea. This is an intentional encouragement. It's not casual, it's not superficial or fake. And it's going to require that we're willing to lovingly and patiently build relationships with one another with an eye towards encouragement, with an eye towards urging one another to follow more faithfully after Christ, which means that we're not content to only talk about ourselves and only talk about our own struggles and our own lives. We see this as an opportunity to be concerned for others, to hear about their struggles, their difficulties, their joys, their successes, that we might come alongside them and encourage them. And this takes time. It takes effort, which is why, again, in God's infinite wisdom, he says, I'm going to put it in your life that at least once a week, my people are going to gather so that Christ is worshiped and so that the people are stirred up. So take advantage of that. Now, it goes beyond that. We ought to seek opportunities to interact with one another even outside that weekly gathering, but this is what's commanded. This is what's given to us as the normal pattern of our lives. So embrace the role of encourager. Embrace that role, men. I think as men, we can often delegate that role to our wives because even in my marriage, that comes more naturally to my wife. She's a very compassionate person. She often thinks of things and questions to ask that don't come first to my mind. That's a gift, and I praise God for that. But that doesn't mean we ought not to seek to be encouragers in our home and in the church and seeking to grow in those things, to become more compassionate and more aware of the people around us. But don't just delegate this. Well, that's a kind of sounds like a womanly attribute, encourager. I've got one of those in the house, so I'm good. Well, this is a call to all Christians, encouraging one another, all of us, and all the more as the day draws near. May we lead in this in such a way. Apply that idea that we started with of Paul saying, listen, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If others imitated the way you encourage other people, would they be more like Christ because they imitated your patterns? Think of it that way. Is it that serious of an issue in your life that you're on the hunt to be a blessing to those? The fragrance of Christ, the effect of the gospel has so lavishly affected you that it can't help but pour out on other people. That's the idea here. Paul, so good at encouraging us in how to think about this. One example, 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Seeing that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Be an encourager, encouraging one another as the day draws near. Sometimes that encouragement is speaking truth to a brother or sister who's weary and they're just heavy and laid because the trials are laid heavy upon their shoulders. Sometimes it's calling a brother to repent when you begin to talk and realize there's a hardness of heart that is showing itself in this brother. And as we have opportunity to graciously, lovingly call that out. Sometimes it's giving patient instruction. Sometimes it's just an issue of education. A person just doesn't know what the scripture says about that. And we're gracious and patient enough to just open the word and say, brother, let me tell you what God's word says about that. But whatever it is, Paul says, be patient with everyone. This is how we encourage each other. Notice, though, that this is not supposed to wane over time. It's actually supposed to go the other way. He says here at the end of verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now think about that concept for a moment. First of all, what day? It means the return of Christ, the day in which Christ will come for his church. And we are then to abound more and more in this stirring up of one another to love and good deeds, of not forsaking the assembly and encouraging one another, and we're to do it more and more as that day draws near in which Christ will return. Now, how does that help us? Obviously, it's an encouragement to think about that day, amen, when Christ will return and we will see him face to face. But how does that help us, and how does it tie into this particular context, this idea of Christ's return? Well, it fits perfectly because it changes our perspective. Understanding the imminency, that is the nearness of the return of Christ, changes the way you view life, and it changes the way, in this context, you view your role in the church. The more that we allow our mind to drift away from the truth that we are now 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ than the church has ever been, the more that that's not top of mind, the more temporal things just tend to take our attention. We lose a sense of urgency when we are not aware of the fact that we are edging closer and closer to that day in which Christ will return. His imminent return compels us to serve more faithfully. Think of it this way. Think of the illustration of a wedding for a moment. Some of you have been a part of a wedding, or maybe your daughter or son's been married. When a couple gets engaged initially, there's this kind of flurry of activity, there's excitement, there's some initial plans that are made, but if the engagement's going to be long, it kind of wanes and dies down. It's not that we forget about the wedding or that it's coming, but it's kind of far out, it's not top of mind, there are other things today that I've got to get done. But as that wedding draws closer and closer, it begins to consume more and more of our thoughts and more of our time. And in fact, the week of the wedding, most of the time, those closely connected have to take the whole week off work just to finish the preparations in order for the wedding to take place. Now, on that wedding week, it's top of mind. It's got all of your attention, and all of your decisions are affected by the fact that that wedding is coming in a week's time. In the same way, Paul describes the church age in which we currently live as if it's the preparation for the wedding day, that the groom is coming to take his bride. And what is he doing in the meantime? Well, he's preparing his bride, but not with decorations and color schemes and hors d'oeuvres. No, the preparation of the bride of Christ is the sanctification of that bride. This is how it's described in Ephesians 5. Verses 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen, Christ is washing his bride, the church, with his word so that one day as he returns, he might present that bride to himself perfect, shining with righteousness because he has made her completely right with him. She's dressed not in a white dress, but in a robe of glory. And this is what Jesus is doing in the world today. He's redeeming his bride. He's sanctifying his bride that one day he might glorify his bride and she will see him face to face because we will be like him, the text says. He will make us to be what we must be to be with him forever. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is, men, live as if we are in the wedding week because theologically, we are. We're in the church age. Christ is coming. There's no time to waste. And this should create an urgency within us, all the more as we see the day drawing near, not less and less. All the more we're committed to sharing the gospel. All the more we're committed to stirring up the bride of Christ. All the more we desire to be like him ourselves, and we long to see his bride robed in his glory. This is the idea. It should create a fire under us. No time to waste. And this affects Sunday morning. All of a sudden, the football game just doesn't seem so urgent. It just doesn't. Suddenly, my growling stomach that's so ready for lunch just is going to have to wait because the people of God are here and they need to be stirred up. And I have the privilege to be a part of that work of stirring them up. So I'm not going to rush out of these doors because I want to be with the people. This is what we're here for. This is what we're doing. My family is here, and I've got to be busy about the work, one soul at a time. So let me ask you, Christian, when's the last time you stirred someone up in the way that we're talking about? When's the last time that you spent time with someone in this church with no other aim but their encouragement, their spiritual good? Desire that they would be edified, built up. When's the last time you stopped and prayed? Let me just tell you, that's a simple thing, but it means a lot. If you pass somebody in the foyer and you say, how's your week? And you can tell it wasn't good. Don't just keep going. Stop. What's going on? And when they say that, don't just say, I'll pray for you. That's not wrong to say, but what's better to say is, can I just pray with you? Can I take a minute and pray with you? That means so much. A small thing. But you send that person off stirred up, you know what? And you're stirred up too, because now we're thinking about the right things. We're having an internal perspective about what we're doing. Who says Christians don't need to go to church? Or I can have my own private relationship with God apart from the church. This is nonsense. This is foolishness. No, a genuine love for Christ ought to build within us a growing love for his people. Let me just tell you, if you're not in Christ this morning, then maybe you don't understand this. You don't see what's the big deal about Sunday. The big deal about Sunday is that Jesus died for our sins on a Friday, and he rose again alive on a Sunday. And what he says is that for all who would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be saved, made new, brought into this family. Sunday, why is it important? Oh, it's everything because it reminds us of what our Savior has done for us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I beg you, turn to him and be saved. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, and then you will know why this day, Sunday, is such a special day. But as we draw this to a close, let me just give you three things to consider in light of all that we've looked at. Three simple things. Number one, commit to intentional consideration. Commit to intentional consideration. What I mean is, take the time, give the effort to come up with practical ways that you're gonna help stir up people in this body. Think about specific people. You know, I like to pray on the way to church for God to help me to be a blessing. And often I will land on a specific brother or sister who told me last week that they had something coming up or some difficulty. And I remember, oh yeah, I need to find them. I want to follow up on that and see how that went. You begin to think about specific people even. But more than that, prepare your heart through that consideration that I'm going to come through the doors of this church ready to have an impact and to build people up for Christ. Number two, commit to prioritize gathering. Commit to prioritize gathering. How high of a priority is the weekly gathering of the church for you and your family? How would your kids answer that question based on your home life? You know, there's a lot of things that keep us from prioritizing the weekly gathering. Things like unrepentant sin, that'll keep you from the church. The prioritization of lesser pursuits, other things just getting in the way. The comforts of technology, the pain of past hurts, these things can keep us from prioritizing the gathering. Whatever it is, men, cut it from your life. Turn to the Lord. Be restored in your understanding of the importance of this day. And then finally, number three, commit to spiritual encouragement. Commit to spiritual encouragement. Who have you encouraged in their faith, even this morning? Who will you encourage tomorrow as we gather together? Who will leave the church built up because you were there? You know, encouraging one another in the faith really isn't all that difficult if we simply come with our eyes fixed on Christ and on each other, realizing we're here for his glory and for their benefit. Men, may Countryside Bible Church be a church that stirs up one another to love and good deeds, and may we as men lead the charge. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are grateful for your precious word, for its clarity, for its conviction to help us to not only know the truth, but then to live it out. We pray, God, you would help us to be serious about these things, that we'd be committed to loving you and your people with fervency, that we would stir each other up, build each other up for the sake of the gospel. God, we long for the day when Christ will return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But until then, may we only have a greater passion, an increasing passion, to honor you and to love one another. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.